Greetings to each of you in the precious name of our risen Lord and Savior again this morning. For those of you that remember, I am preaching through the book of Ephesians, and so I invite you to turn there. We are in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15 and reading through the end of the chapter. This passage, even starting last time, speaks so much about the richness, the outpouring of the Heavenly Father's favor on His people. This particular passage is a prayer of blessing, and Paul is known for these prayers of blessings throughout the epistles. And I think it is noteworthy that Paul wasn't timid in what he asked for these people. I think one of the things that I was wrestling with while I was studying this is we have so many competing ideas about God's goodness and what being favored by a Heavenly Father looks like. We have, on one hand, one that we reject is that when we are right, living rightly with God, we're blessed with material goods. And it doesn't take long to ask the question, but what about the early Christians? What about the persecuted that are living in the earth today? There's no way that's right. We have the story of Job, which we as men had in our Sunday school lesson today. Doesn't indicate that he had fallen out of favor with God, but he lost everything. So is that the metric? And then it's really easy to say, no, it's now on the spiritual side of things. And I do believe that there's some truth to that. That is strictly spiritual. My pushback to that is, but then we turn around and say that we believe that we are God's kingdom on this earth. How does that look? What does that mean about what we should experience on this earth? And also, a lot of people that push the spiritual side of things will say, and God's people will be known by their healing and by the miraculous works that they do. And so there's a strong emphasis on speaking in tongues and healing, miraculous healings. And when the formula, whatever formula you decide to use, doesn't work, it shakes your faith to the core. But we forget that God isn't some kind of formula that we can put in the right inputs and we get a predictable result. So I don't have good, clean answers for these questions. And I think there are things that we wrestle with throughout life. But I think one of the foundational things that we can start with is that God is good. God loves His people. And He cares about each one. Regardless, because if you're going through a difficult time, say like Job, he questions everything, but there's one guiding North Star, and that is that God is good, regardless of what he's experiencing. That he's going to hang his hope on who God is, the character of God. And know that God is going to walk with him through whatever it is. This passage starts out with Paul commending the Ephesians on two things: their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for all men, for all the saints. Excuse me. And then this prayer starts with a plea for the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I think we can agree that this is the Holy Spirit that Paul is talking about, the God's Spirit within us. Before I read this, I will just make this one more comment. I think it does seem like we can kind of default to a couple things when we're thinking about the goodness of God. We have three things that we're looking at this morning: the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance, and the exceeding greatness of His power. These words are big descriptors. They're superlatives, if you will. And we tend to draw back from those. And it seems like sometimes we have decided that the secret to believing in God's goodness is to have low expectations. If we have a low enough expectation, then we won't be disappointed by God. That's a bad theology. That's bad thinking. But it does tend to be one of the ways we rationalize some of the things that we see in the world around us and that we experience. And along with that, it seems that we have decided that the secret to believing in God is to not ask for much. And I also think that's not scriptural. Let us read the text. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through the end. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And He hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The heart of this prayer is that the Ephesian believers could see the glory and majesty of the supreme power of God, of the God that they served. It also, this blessing required them to exercise what they had in order to gain more. What I mean by that, we're speaking about this faith. He commended them for their faith and their love for all the saints, and required them to exercise that more in order to see more of this blessing that he is speaking about here. Also, in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. The ESV renders the eyes of your, renders this the eyes of your hearts being enlightened. And I think it's maybe a mute point, but I do believe that when we understand with our heart, we are getting a lot further than what if we just understand with our mind. When it sits deep in our heart, the eyes of our understanding, the eyes of our heart is open, and then we can see what God has for us. The hope of his calling. I don't know what you think of when you think of this phrase. My mind was drawn to the word hope, and what does that mean? And of course, we have our definitions today that might not necessarily reflect completely what Paul was trying to get a hold of. But I will, Scripture speaks a lot about hope. There's, and we'll look at a number of those verses today. But just as a start, when we think of the word hope, I think this would be a good definition. A desire of some good, accompanied with at least a slight expectation of obtaining it, or a belief that it is obtainable. Hope differs from wish and desire in this, that it implies some expectation of obtaining the good desired, or the possibility of possessing it. Hope, therefore, always gives pleasure or joy, whereas wish and desire may produce or be accompanied with pain and anxiety. Another shorter version would be confidence in a future event, the highest degree of well-founded expectation of good as a hope founded on God's gracious promises, and that would be a scriptural sense. The Strong's definition for the word used here as hope is to anticipate, usually with pleasure, expectation, confidence. So there's the hope, it's an expectation, it's a confident longing for this calling. When God calls us, does it generate hope in our hearts and lives? When we feel God, as a young believer, God drawing us to him, do we feel God, that hope, that spark, that anticipation? In Ephesians chapter 2, in the same book, Ephesians chapter 2, he speaks about those that have no hope. And this is in it's verses 11 and 12. Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What a dismal place to be. No hope. And then chapter 4, verse 4 in Ephesians here. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Almost the same language as what we have in this verse here. Colossians, as I had said earlier, Colossians is almost, there's a lot of parallels between the two epistles. So Colossians is kind of a shorter, condensed version of Ephesians, if you will. Colossians 21, verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So there's a little piece of what that hope is, the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So part of that hope of the calling is the gospel, the good news of salvation, that we have a path back to redemption, back to God, a right relationship with God. Also, in Titus chapter 3, verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Part of that hope is that we have an expectation of eternal life. We have the hope of his calling, we have the hope of the gospel, and we have the hope of eternal life. But is it just a wish? No, as we saw earlier, this is a confident expectation that God will carry out his promise if we believe, if we follow him. That is the hope of the calling. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now he's bringing in the hope that is tied to the resurrection of Jesus. If there is anything I would like to leave with you today, is that hope is tied into the reality that God has conquered death and that there is an actual resurrection of everyone, and the believers to eternal life and those that aren't believers to eternal damnation. But it is a lively hope. It is not just stagnant, but it drives what we believe and why we do what we do. It is the driver of our expectation. And finally, Hebrews 6, verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. And he's speaking of Christ and what he did on the cross, but that hope is an anchor for our soul. So this hope of his calling, it is the hope of the gospel, it is the understanding what Christ has done to redeem mankind back to God. It is the hope of eternal life, that we will live forever with God in heaven if we are willing to follow him. It is the hope of the resurrection, and it is an anchor for our soul. It is something we can rest on when life gets hard, when life gets stormy. It's the anchor that holds us where we can live in rest in him. The second thing that Paul prayed for as a prayer of blessing over the Ephesians was the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Now, I don't know what you think of when you see a phrase like that. At first, I wrote down the riches of his inheritance, and I realized I got it wrong. It's not the riches of it, it's the riches of the glory of his inheritance. And when you get into Scripture, you understand why. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Such a beautiful tying together of all these ideas. But that eternal perspective to life, that looking forward to, Paul was praying that they would understand that, that they would, that it would sink into their soul. When these things become real to us, then it changes how we interact with the people around us, I believe. It's the way God intended. We do have a rich inheritance awaiting as God's children. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But I believe that something that we don't think about very often is the riches of the inheritance of living in communion with our Heavenly Father. What we have right now, that hope, that understanding that God is with us, that we are living in a relationship with Him, that He has redeemed us from a life of sin, and knowing that no matter what happens in our lives around us, we have this anchor for our soul. That is a part of this rich inheritance. We look forward to the full fulfilling of that in the eternal life, in after death. But we also enjoy a little taste of that inheritance right here, living with fellow believers and having this community to walk with us. I think we don't understand what we have sometimes. And lastly, Paul prayed that they would see the greatness of his power, of God's power. Verse 19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power?" And I'm going to just go ahead and read down over these again, because he expands on this idea of an almighty God and the power that God has. Verse 20, "which he wrought in Christ," and he's specifically pulling out the fact that he raised Jesus from the dead. We talk about that as if, yeah, it did happen, but we act like it's no big deal. Do you realize what happens when you have no hope of eternal life, but only hope of eternal death? To know that God was able to conquer death and to give us the hope of eternal life, the power that is involved there, I think we do well to allow our minds to just, we cannot completely understand it, but let's just bask in the presence of God's glory there and in his power. "And set him in his own at his own right hand in the heavenly places." Verse 21, "far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." When you get a picture of that, you wonder why the American church at large has given that power away to political entities. They've given it away, they've traded it for something much smaller. And yet, they think that that's where the real power sits. And they forget that their power of influence is so much stronger than any kind of political wrangling that they could do. One thing I will say, and we don't often think about this, when we look at God's power, this power is not available unless we are willing to enter into the fellowship of his suffering. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, "and being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And he says, "that I may know him," this is a verse we all know, "and the power of his resurrection," and we all get drawn to that. But what about this? "And the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death." I believe that the only true way we can enjoy the power of the resurrection is by participating or being in the fellowship of his sufferings. Again, Satan's ultimate power is death. That's his ultimate hold over humanity. That started in the garden. And God's ultimate power over Satan is his ability to resurrect, for resurrection. Sin's curse on this earth was death. And with no hope of a resurrection and eternal life, we live in terror of that death coming for us. And that is why Scripture says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But then it goes on to say, praise be to God. And it's speaking about his resurrection. The resurrection, the fact that God has power over death to bring life, both physical and spiritual. This power was very real to the early Christians. They did not have political or social power. On the whole, they did not live comfortable lives. They were persecuted and treated poorly by those in authority. We have been given this same evidence of God's power. The power of a Holy Spirit, of a Holy Spirit-filled life. The power of to live a life free of sin and live in holiness and righteousness. I think too often we are not awed by that anymore. We just think it's, yeah. Either that or we look around us and we see failures and say, well, apparently we just don't have that anymore. I believe we do. We often look at the miracles that are recorded and wonder if we have the same power. Why don't we look at the sufferings and wonder if we have the same power? I believe that the suffering church understood that God wasn't a formula, but that as they pursued a life of holiness, and they pursued following hard after God. They understood. They believed. They had that hope. They had that expectation, that knowledge that if they lived rightly, as they lived in fellowship with their Heavenly Father, that God would touch their lives in a special way. And living there was so much better than living hopeless and without any hope for a future. The power of the resurrection, I believe, is underrated today. Let's kneel for a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we look into your word and we see how joyful your people have been, even in suffering, even in times where life has been difficult, we realize that we too often take the things that we have for granted. Help us to have a clear vision of you, your power, your love for mankind, and your care for each one of us. Thank you for loving us and for caring about us. Help us to live our lives in a way that reflects you, that shows the world around us that you are in our lives and that you have made a difference in us. I just pray this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.